Good morning, Trinity Covenant. Good morning, Trinity Covenant Church. I'm Eugene, and I'm one of the pastors at High Rock Arlington. As a child of Korean immigrants in New York City, we didn't have many family traditions when I was growing up, and I'm sure there were multiple reasons for this. First of all, my parents were probably just trying to survive and didn't have the extra time or resources to establish regular traditions for our family. And second, being immigrants to a foreign culture, they probably just felt like fish out of water. I mean, how are they supposed to know you're not supposed to put your kids' own toys in their Christmas stockings for them on Christmas morning? Yeah, that happened. But there was one tradition in our family that was always reliable. One thing we always did every year without fail. You see, once a year, an event happened so important that we would stop whatever else we were doing and we would gather together as a family. Once a year, our family would gather around the television to watch Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments. My parents loved that movie. And I'm slightly embarrassed to say that as a young boy, this movie probably did more to shape my understanding of God than years of Sunday school combined. I mean, there's Moses, played by Charlton Heston, who goes from Egyptian prince to fugitive to lowly shepherd to the leader of God's people. There are showdowns between the God of the Hebrews and the gods of Egypt. And there's the burning bush, the parting of the Red Sea, and of course, one of my favorite parts, when God writes the tablets of the Ten Commandments with his finger of fire. I mean, that is epic. We might be tempted to think, oh, I know all about the Exodus. I've seen the movie. Or at least, we might be vaguely familiar with most of it. But over the next several weeks, we're going to be in a new sermon series exploring the Exodus narrative in much more depth in the actual Bible. Sorry, friends, I love movies, but it's just not the same. The Exodus isn't just a good story. It is the central narrative of the Old Testament, and even serves as the setup for Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Jesus is called the Passover Lamb. That's from Exodus. Baptizing people through waters that symbolize death? That's Exodus. God delivering his people from bondage and sin? Exodus again. You see, the Exodus establishes God's pattern of salvation for his people. If we don't understand the Exodus story, then we can't begin to understand the full nature and scope of God's salvation. The Exodus is an archetypal story, not just a story about something that happened in the past, but true and relevant to us today. The word Exodus comes from a Greek word that literally means the road out. So an Exodus is a going out, a departure. And that is what much of the spiritual journey is about. It's about being moved out from one place and into a new one. We might say that all spiritual growth has something to do with leaving something behind. It's about being saved from something for something. And throughout the series, we're going to be exploring how God brought his people out of captivity into a new way of being God's people, called to be a blessing to the world. And that is our story today. But it might be a little hard for us to see at first. We might wonder what a story about an enslaved people who lived in a foreign land thousands of years ago has to do with us. We're not slaves, right? I mean, we live in America, the land of the free. Well, actually, Freedom House, an independent watchdog organization, releases an annual report on the state of freedom around the world, measured in terms of civil liberties and political rights, as well as other factors. And according to their 2018 report, the most free countries in the world are Finland, Norway, and Sweden, which all tied for first place. America came in at number 53. What if we're not as free as we think we are? Obviously, we may not have literal slave drivers like the Israelites did, but I would like us to consider the possibility that we might be captives in more ways than we might think. We can't truly be free unless we first acknowledge the ways in which we are enslaved. Exodus 3:7 says, "The Lord saw the Israelites suffering and heard their cry." And we're not going to be crying out to God for deliverance unless there's something we want to be delivered from. In another classic film called The Matrix, the Moses/Messiah-like character, Neo, is given a choice: to take a red pill or a blue pill. And the red pill would wake him up to the harsh reality that all of humanity has been enslaved by machines and is being used as living batteries. The blue pill would allow him to remain in blissful ignorance, living in a virtual artificial construct called the Matrix. And the Matrix's sole purpose is to maintain the illusion that we're free, so that we would never actually seek true freedom. Today, the Exodus story is going to be our red pill. This is a potent narrative that is supposed to challenge the way we see ourselves and the world we live in. So let's begin. The story of Exodus picks up right where Genesis leaves off. And to recap a little bit of what happened, the Israelites first arrived in Egypt as refugees from a famine in the land of Canaan, which was the land they were originally promised by God. But it seems that rather than return to their promised land, the Israelites decided to stay a while. By this time, the Egyptians were already in an advanced civilization. Maybe life in Egypt was pretty good, simply more comfortable. Maybe they thought, wow, look at all the cool stuff the Egyptians have. Nice chariot. But God never intended for them to stay in Egypt. Remember, God's plan was to make them into a new people that would be a blessing to the world. God promised their forefather, Abraham, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." But what was supposed to be a temporary relief from famine became an extended stay of over 400 years. The Israelites settled down in Egypt. They must have been eating well because they had babies, lots of them. Generations grew up and had even more babies. And things probably started out great because they were the descendants of Joseph, the Pharaoh's right-hand man. They probably enjoyed a pretty good life at first. And then something turned. A new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power. And he said, "Look, the Israelites keep having babies. At this rate, they're going to outnumber us. We have to do something about this, otherwise they might become a problem." So, out of fear, the Egyptians enslaved the Israelites and built their empire on the backs of their forced labor. But the more they oppressed the Israelites, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians worked them even more ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor. It says, in all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. So the place the Israelites originally came to for safety and comfort ended up becoming their place of imprisonment, which, by the way, is exactly how so many of us become enslaved as well. We think pursuing the American dream will lead to freedom and happiness, but instead, we find ourselves trapped in debt and the never-ending pursuit of more. When I watched the movie, The Ten Commandments, as a kid, it was easy to see as a simple good guys versus bad guys story. And it's clear whose side we're all on, right? When we read ourselves into the Exodus story, we usually identify with the Israelites. And that makes sense. God is the one who delivers us from the bondage of our sin and guilt. That is absolutely true. But it is also not what the Exodus is really talking about. Many of us have a tendency to reduce salvation to a personal matter. It's about God forgiving me for my sins. It's about getting my ticket to heaven. And the Christian life is about making sure as many people as possible get their tickets to heaven too. Certainly, there is truth to all of that. But it is also severely lacking in the bigger picture. The fact that we think salvation is primarily about what benefits me might simply reveal that our view of salvation has been shaped more by American individualism than by the Bible. See, the Exodus provides a bigger picture. The Exodus is about a deliverance that's much bigger than just my spiritual well-being. Martin Luther King Jr. and other civil rights leaders read this story through a very different lived experience from most of us. For them, they couldn't afford to reduce this story to a spiritualized personal experience. For them, this story spoke to something real, tangible, outside of themselves. It spoke to reality. It mattered. For them, this story was life and death. This story was liberation and vindication. For those who lived daily with systemic racism and injustice, what the Exodus story was about would have been as clear as day. It's about the powerful abusing the weak. And here is the world-changing truth revealed in the Exodus narrative. God picks a side. God chooses the side of the weak and oppressed, not the side of the strong and powerful. For some of us, we hear that and we're like, yes! But for others of us, we might hear that and think, oh no. The Exodus reveals to us that God hates injustice and oppression. And so for people who have been oppressed and treated unjustly, this means there is incredible hope. Salvation and deliverance mean something deep and all-encompassing. But what about those of us who have privilege or have power and benefit from a society tilted in our favor? What if we're not the Israelites in this story? What if we're the Egyptians? Who do you identify with? When I reflect on my life, I can see both, which is both good news and bad news for me. I grew up as a minority in New York City. And of course, that came with the requisite experiences of racist taunts and slurs. So I know a little something about being picked on and put down. But later in high school, I moved to Seoul, Korea, where I was no longer part of the minority. I was in the overwhelming majority. And I'm ashamed to admit it, but feeling powerful feels pretty good. I was no bully, but I could easily see myself picking on and putting down others. Just because I could. Maybe all of us have some Egypt in us. What the Exodus is really about is God delivering people from systemic sin and injustice. It's about God taking his people out of captivity and giving them a new identity as his people. And the good news is that God's long game is that all people, yes, all of us, would be freed. The part that we often miss in this story is that the Israelites aren't the only ones being freed here. God is clearly working to free the Israelites from their captivity to the Egyptians. But God is also working to free the Egyptians from their own captivity too. The Egyptians were captive to their own idols and systems of injustice and evil. As much as God was delivering the Israelites out of slavery,
he was also delivering the Egyptians from this horrible practice of enslaving other people. For the Egyptians, like all empires, it was all about amassing power. And when they saw the Israelites as a threat, they did the natural thing. They dominated and enslaved them to preserve their power. They were driven by fear to do some pretty terrible things. And throughout history, we've seen nations rise and kingdoms fall, regime after regime, all following this predictable pattern. Even today, we see the rise of nationalist movements all over the world who are merely following the same old script. The Egyptians weren't just some particularly mean and nasty people. Egypt is who we all are when we start to power up and give in to fear. In this way, Egypt is an archetype. It represents systemic evil and oppression. I'm sure the average Egyptians thought they were good people. If you were born an Egyptian, you would just do what Egyptians do, in the same way that if you were born an American, you just do what Americans do. As an Egyptian, you dress like an Egyptian, you talk like an Egyptian, you walk like an Egyptian. But because Egypt was captive to maintaining this oppressive system, there is a sense in which everyone is collectively guilty. They're all in on it, in the sense that they're all perpetuating and even benefiting from the enslavement of the Israelites. Abolitionist Frederick Douglass wrote, "No man can put a chain about the ankle of his fellow man without at last finding the other end fastened about his own neck." Whenever we dehumanize and enslave someone else, we also enslave ourselves to our own sin. Both the oppressed and the oppressor become trapped in a cycle of fear and harm that becomes very difficult to break free from. So in the Exodus, God intervenes and delivers his people out of Egypt to demonstrate his judgment against this kind of evil and injustice. And he called the Israelites into a new kind of relationship with him and with one another, so that they could demonstrate to the world that there can be another way. A way of love, compassion, and grace instead of fear, power, and oppression. If we are to read the Exodus as a story that is true for us today, then we need to see that this isn't an us versus them story. This is an us versus us story. The Egyptian Empire is one that was built on the oppression of others. By the time of the Civil War, America had almost 4 million slaves. Slavery was the primary economic engine of the South and laid the foundation for much of the prosperity and wealth America enjoys today. And as much as we'd like to, we can't erase or deny the fact that America was built on the exploitation of indigenous peoples and their land. When we honestly consider our history, there are a lot of ways that America looks more like the Egyptians than the Israelites. Even still today, human trafficking is alive and well, with up to 20,000 people trafficked into the U.S. every year. We might not be slave drivers, but the reality is that we too are part of and complicit in unjust systems that we were either born into or opted into ourselves. We are both captive and captor. We are both the oppressed and the oppressors. We are trapped in a broken world where the strong exploit the weak, and our society keeps us enslaved to a system that feeds off of fear and division. And like fish unaware of the water that they're swimming in, sometimes we don't even realize that we've already been programmed by these worldly powers like racism and sexism and classism. They affect our perceptions and biases. We buy into the false promises of American individualism, consumerism, and materialism. These things keep us addicted to comfort and safety and the next shiny gadget or designer label. Here we are, hanging out in Egypt, when we're supposed to be following God into the promised land. It's not the way God meant for us to live. We are supposed to be blessing and changing the world and setting captives free, but we're so busy serving our idols and masters, we might not even know we're prisoners. I know that I am not free. I am a slave. I'm a slave to financial stability. I'm a slave to my mortgage and car payments. I'm a slave to the fear that my kids will fall behind, so I overschedule our lives, spending hours a week driving to and from activities after school. I'm afraid of losing our comfortable middle-class suburban life. I want to go on vacations and eat at nice restaurants and buy nice things because that's what it seems everyone else is doing. I'm a slave to my phone and to entertainment. I'm a slave to the need to perform and maintain image. What is your slave driver? Power? Prestige? Pleasure? Popularity? God wants to set us free. But the way He does that is to deliver all of us out of injustice, out of these systems of power, for all of us to be a part of that deliverance for others. In other words, according to the Exodus, God's salvation has everything to do with justice. But don't just take my word for it. It's all over Scripture. Psalm 146 says, He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but He frustrates the ways of the wicked. Isaiah 58, is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke? To set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. And in Luke 4, Jesus Himself declares these words from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The Bible is clear. God cares deeply about justice. If there is no justice in our gospel, then it is no gospel at all. What good is it for us to be saved if we're not saved for the sake of saving and blessing others? The gospel is not good news for me unless it's good news for all people and all nations and for the poor and the marginalized and for all of creation. A biblical gospel is supposed to be good news for the whole world. As many in the civil rights movement used to say, no one is free unless all are free. Is this not the greatest commandment? To love God and love our neighbor? So, once we've taken the red pill, once we've realized how much we are captive to unjust and oppressive systems of power, what do we do? First, we need to consider how we can live counterculturally where God has placed us. We can resist and subvert the systems of power that we are in. We may not be able to completely opt out of these, of the systems that we live in. If we all did that, we wouldn't be much help to anyone. But we can live differently where we are. I know many high rockers who are living sacrificially, giving generously, housing the homeless, taking jobs for lesser pay because of the ways they get to serve others and bring change to society. Any way we can share power and privilege instead of hoarding it is countercultural living. Maybe this is something that you can discuss in your small group or in your homes. In the very next verses of Exodus 1, we see a great example of two women who get their names in the Bible because of the way they resisted and subverted the unjust exercise of power. Starting in verse 15, afraid of the Israelites, the king of Egypt says to these Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shipra and Puah, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth, if the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt told them to do. They let the boys live. And when the king of Egypt asked them, "Why have you done this?" they answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." What an awesome, in-your-face response. Yeah, we don't know what keeps happening. The babies just pop out all by themselves. The second thing we might do is ask ourselves, am I using whatever privilege and power I have for myself or in service of others? How am I becoming more aware of the way I might be keeping people down? How can I be more intentional about lifting people up? Third, another thing we can do is to stand in solidarity with the suffering. In whatever ways we can speak out and fight against injustice wherever we see it. Vote, advocate, give time and resources to causes that fit your passions. Resist getting overly distracted or busy with the things that don't matter or are just holding you captive. Exodus gives us a more complete picture of what God's salvation looks like. God wants to do more than just deliver us from our personal sin. He wants to deliver us from our societal sin. He wants to deliver us into a whole new way of loving and relating to others. We're called to make a difference. Imagine how energized your whole life might be if you knew God had a purpose for you that truly mattered. But in order to get there, we might need to be willing to leave our comfort and security behind. We might need to move from where we are and do something different, maybe even step into some uncomfortable places. In these next few moments, would you take the time to reflect on this question? What is holding you captive? What is keeping you from being free to love and serve others the way God has called you to? Or another way to respond today might be to do as the Israelites did and simply cry out to God for deliverance. Maybe all of this feels overwhelming and you have no idea how to get unstuck. Your life just seems so locked in. You don't see how you can change. The promise is that God is the one who saves and delivers his people. May we cry out to him. May we put our hope in him.